Exodus 5, and that chapter in Scripture, in that chapter in redemptive history, is wall-to-wall bondage. Life is a journey. There's a lot of bad weather. That bad weather is without, and it is within. And Augustine also said it is one thing to see the land of peace from a distance, yet another to tread the road that leads there. And we want to travel toward that wooded ridge together, and we want to travel well through all kinds of weather. And we can borrow a lot of wisdom from the literal bondage of the people of God, which we touched on a couple weeks ago. We'll think about more next week with the bondage of our circumstances. Not that we're saying there's a one-to-one correspondence, but we all have our chapter 5 challenges. And next week we'll think more about that, but we learn equally true things from the metaphor of bondage. Thus today, before communion, we want to think of the bondage of our hearts. And if you're going to have good medicine, or if you're going to know healing, it comes on the other side of good pathology. That is, pathology is the study of the nature and the working of disease. If you're going to be healed, you need to understand the problem. And the Bible's very clear about our deepest problem, our core problem, our root problem. It's stated all over, perhaps most powerfully, in Jeremiah 17:9, where we read that our hearts are desperately wicked, beyond cure. We can't ever even truly understand them. So the ruin of sin, then, it's pervasive, but the restoration that comes through redemption is pervasive as well. He, meaning Jesus, He comes to make His presence known far as the curse is found. We have great hope. And there will be a day when there'll be no more crying, no more misunderstanding, no more cancer, no more breach in relationships. All the things that so plague us here will be gone. And that is as sure as the seat you're sitting on. But we're not in heaven yet. Like Robert Frost said, we've still got miles to go before we sleep. And so in this meantime, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that God's redemptive purposes would ring true in our hearts and would move out from our hearts, would radiate out to bless others. So slavery, then, is an apt metaphor for the reality of sin. A slave is one that is completely subservient to a dominating influence. And it's very easy, my mind drifted, and yours might as well, to think of slavery as being allied with addiction. They are closely allied. And in its most technical meaning, and the narrower meaning of addiction, usually it has to do with something clinical, or alcohol, or drugs, or it gets expanded somewhat to nicotine, sex, gambling. These are things that there's a lot of work has been done to understand the nature of these kind of addictions. And I think we can run the danger when it comes to understanding these things, that the danger of underestimating what we call alien sin. And that is these influences, context, a person's past, a person's, biological makeup, that render people more vulnerable to such issues. We want to be careful to be people who tend to be sympathetic rather than judgmental and patient. Like it says in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. But, on the other hand, to remove the core issue from the addictive experience, I'm talking about that more narrow, addictive experience, is to do a disservice to the person you love. You see, I think in times past, there's been a tendency, perhaps especially in the believing community, to underestimate the alien sin that can plague a person who's in a particular addiction, but there's a danger also to underestimate the indigenous, the heart issues. But I think the greatest danger when it comes to the slavery of sin and addiction, the greatest danger is to locate addiction outside of my own heart. Like, for instance, if I don't have a formal problem with alcohol or gambling, I can think I'm on a better level than someone who might have arrived there. That's very dangerous. Addiction, in its wider meaning, touches all of us. You see, we serve whatever masters us, and the list of taskmasters is far wider than that narrow list I gave you. And in fact, even within that list, there's all sorts of nuances and variation. The list of taskmasters is as wide pretty much as there are nouns in this world. People are addicted to money. In fact, the Apostle Paul and Jesus, when they talk about idolatry, that's what they list. They don't list some of the things I just mentioned. Success. People are addicted to success, to adulation, to approval. People are addicted to TV and video games and sports, but that's benign because sports are good, right? So, and they are good. You see, this is where it gets dangerous. Our hearts are dangerous. People are addicted to exercise. Some people are even addicted to ice cream. And if you're, I'd like you to stand up. If that's, come forward and you can pray for me. The Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves," he's talking to a broad group of listeners, "we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures." Or that's in Titus 3:3, or we just read in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Sin reigns in us." That's the language of mastering. That's the language of addiction. It reigns in us. It makes us obey its passions. Outside the service of the Lord, outside the only true obsession, and that is with our Lord, there is only bondage, whether it's witting or unwitting. And some people are blessed to fall into categories where it becomes painfully obvious. We have to be very careful. We're all idolaters at root. So slavery is an apt metaphor for the addictive reality of sin. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Or the Apostle Peter talks about those who could influence, those who could influence us in negative ways away from the Lord. He speaks of those who have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For, and this line is so definitive, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he or she is enslaved." For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Or you think of the Apostle Paul with his sort of tortured psychological realism that the Spirit of God has preserved for us in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do." I mean, it's tiring just reading this, but you can feel it. It's so true. "But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And there's some really graphic pictures of this that, again, are very true psychologically, if almost comical, but it's tragic when you think of it. In Proverbs, for instance, Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to its vomit, and if you don't, I grew up with dogs, this is true. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Or 2 Peter 2:22, the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. But these are beasts that don't even think this through. It's just what they do. We can think through it. We know. There are times when you know you're returning to your vomit or back into the mire, and yet you still do it. I don't, but no, we all do it. We all do it. I'm way too familiar with the mire, you know, and I think I've mentioned before something, I just couldn't believe this. Years back when we had a little garden, when we lived in Caldwell, and we had all these slugs that were attaching themselves and working ruin to Sharon's vegetables. And someone said, put like a little dog dish of beer. So I put some Budweiser in a dish I took from Sharon's stash, put it right in the middle of the garden. Sure enough, the next morning, there's slugs. They're going to go into it and stay there. I even rescued a couple. They go back in. That's a picture of sin. That's a picture of addiction. It's going to kill you. And you still go back. It's crazy. The Apostle Paul contends that all Christians were once slaves to sin. We saw that in the passage I read, Romans 6, verse 6, verse 17, and elsewhere. The Apostle Paul, borrowing from Isaiah, says that we have all sinned. He says, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. And then later he says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. If this gets discouraging, just know I'm going to talk about it next week, and then Jim's going to start talking about the plagues. So, the other thing is, in all this stuff, the more we understand our plight, the more we'll see our Savior. And that rescues us. That takes us right out of the dish in the garden. Takes us out of the mire, out of the vomit. So, I trust it will all be helpful to you. You know, years ago, my Uncle Bill gave me a book, and I wish I could find it because he's passed away and he wrote such encouraging things to me in the front. But it was a book that, some of the speeches of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and when he was, he was a Soviet dissident, a remarkable man, a writer, a bricklayer, a school teacher, and, he won the Nobel Prize, and he became so famous, and rather being executed, they just exiled him, and he came to the U.S., and he died a few years ago in Vermont. But anyway, all that to say, he went to Harvard in 1978, and he gave an address at Harvard, and he was kind of an unlikely rock star at first, because he so eloquently critiqued the evil of communism. But when he came to Harvard, he started making people nervous because he started critiquing the evil of the West. But anyway, he said something in that speech that is powerful, I think. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. An honest look at our hearts is difficult but necessary. Remember David says, when David has that great prayer of confession in Psalm 51, which is so liberating, read Psalm 51 carefully. It'll be like you're stepping out of the mire into a warm, clean bath. That's what confession brings. But in verse 3, he says, I know my transgressions, for my sin is always before me. But in other places, David says, your word, God's word, is always before me. He meditates on God's word day and night, so he has a mirror which exposes those things for which he needs to repent. It's the truth that sets us free. That's why a lot, you know, the step one of AA, everyone should say this. We admit that we are powerless, that our lives have become unmanageable. Before a holy God, we are all undone. We cannot manage before a holy God. I don't care how successful you might be. And it's a blessing to see that. Understanding the pathology of my heart makes me long for a Savior. So just a couple symptoms. It's almost ludicrous how I'm scraping the surface, but I hope the things that are itemized will be, the Lord will work in our hearts. Symptoms and actually causes of spiritual slavery. I'm going to mention three. First is idolatry. We are slaves to whatever we worship. Whatever you love or whatever you revere, you will come to resemble, whether for ruin or restoration. Whatever we love or revere, we come to resemble, whether for ruin or restoration. Idolatry, then, is whatever captures your heart. And so an addiction, then, it's obsession. It's to be preoccupied with something 24/7. Remember, whatever overcomes a person, to that they are enslaved. And that word obsession, it's an old word, and in Middle English, when it was first used, obsession meant to haunt or to possess, as in an evil. So an obsession is something that haunts you. It possesses you. It owns you. And at root, then, idolatry is really a disordered and inordinate loyalty. Some lesser love has come to replace the only love that should obsess us, and that is the love for God. And it begins to work ruin. So even good things become evil when they replace that which is essential and best. And that is the love of God. And idols, again, range as wide as creation. We tend to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Thus, we must guard our hearts carefully. First thing is idolatry. Second is amnesia, which is to forget. And we forget who we are. We're all forgetful by nature. And even as believers, we can forget who we are. We can forget who God is. We can forget the one who has a rightful hold on our lives. We're very hard of hearing. We're not so different from the Hebrews. Remember last week, we noted that, yes, they were going through a very difficult time, but they had been instructed in truth that should have granted them perspective, but that perspective dissipated as they heard the truth less and less and as their circumstances began to overwhelm them. What's really sad, though, is that not only that we forget, but that we choose to forget. Remember this powerful image, it's employed several times in Scripture, of people putting God's Word behind their backs. We do that. Forgetting is a gradual process. Tim Keller says, Satan does not come in with all sorts of special effects. He suggests ideas to the heart that contradict God's word, that impugn God's character and destroy the trust relation we have with him. That garden thing that, did God really say? You start messing with the truth. You know, the sustained absence of God in our conversation, and certainly in the media, render us vulnerable because the weight, the gravity of God that should bless us, provoke us, sober us, is often pushed to the margins so that the gospel soundtrack is drowned out. There's so much other noise. And so then the things of God no longer seem relevant to the particulars of our lives. So we come to church, yeah, we're going to do that. That's good. And we have some other points of reference. But when we get up on Monday morning, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you decide what movie to go to, Does God, the reality of the universe, does God's reality have weight in those choices, the decisions you make with friends, on and on? You know, we're worshiping beings, and if we don't follow the tune of the gospel, we will follow some other tune, and it will lead us to ruin. And that brings me to the third thing, is the seduction of false gospels, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. If we're not listening to the true God, if the true God is not before us, His purposes and His word, other gods will begin to make their appearance. And I itemize something with some repetition, and I don't apologize for it. I think it's so dangerous. I'm just going to cite one thing, and that is this health and wealth or prosperity gospel. In other words, if you really are a first-string Christian, your life will be easy. You won't have serious illness. You won't have financial problems, etc. That's a dangerous view. Again, Tim Keller, in another book I happen to read, he said, in the secular view, suffering is never seen as a meaningful part of life, but only as an interruption. I'm very secular. Suffering comes, instead of saying God is bringing this for a reason, for His purposes, I see it as an interruption, and you got to just get it over with. And I think we all do. It's bad theology that can take us there. We feel entitled. I deserve better. I should not be a slave. I should not be in chapter 5 of Exodus. There's other chapters in Scripture I prefer, like Revelation 22. Or probably all the chapters, there's some stuff I wouldn't like. But that's a nasty chapter. We feel entitled. We get discontent. We're not like Job, who can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of his suffering, Job did not sin by charging God with wrong. But his wife told him, curse God and die. Very helpful advice for Job. Curse. But that's how we feel. We may not be that blunt, but when things go wrong, do I say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, or I, in my more cleaned up Christian pseudo-pastoral mode, say, I'm cursing God. We get discontent. And then we get distracted from the true God. Jesus could not be more clear. No one can serve two masters. This is the language of servanthood and master, right? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else. Plug in the noun. So it's a matter of devotion again. Whatever captures your heart, whatever obsesses you. And Jesus said that it's unbelievers, it's people with no knowledge of God who chase after all these things, he says in Matthew 6:32. They're overcome by all these things. And when you're scrambling all the time, that's what your inner life becomes, scrambled. It's anxiety. So we need to see, of course we don't want to be slaves. Of course we want to, and it's biblically warranted, to beg God to bring you to better circumstances. But when you look at the bird's eye view, when you look at God's purposes in Scripture, we should beware of the slavery that comes in good chapters of our lives, as well as the slavery that comes in times of overt suffering. Satan comes like an angel of light. Remember Edmund, when he gets into Narnia and the wicked witch comes and she wants to take him into her service. And so what does she do? She says, what do you like? And he says, oh, I like Turkish delight. It's not good, I don't think, but I think you can get in Atlantic City. It's English, like toffee or candy. And she makes this incredible Turkish delight in it. He likes it so much, he's immediately addicted. That's all he can think about when he doesn't have it. You can see it coming to ruin him. You know, years ago, in the middle of the last century, there was two great writers and thinkers that both had this dystopian vision for how the West would erode. And one was George Orwell, and he wrote 1984, and he saw these alien influences would come in. We would be destroyed from without. But Aldous Huxley, he wrote Brave New World, and he said, it'll be more indigenous. It'll come from within. He said, what we love will ruin us. Plenty will ruin us. Pleasure will ruin us. We don't need a foreign army to come in and take us over. That the foreign army is these pleasures and idols that will wither our souls. We need to be so careful. So in Proverbs, a prayer of in one of the Proverbs prays that I will not get too much money. I won't have too much stuff. I won't be too comfortable, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I mean, who said that? In chapter 5, Pharaoh. And you can see his overt wickedness, but a godly writer says, I want to be careful. If I have too little, I might, like if I'm in the kind of bondage, the literal bondage, I might forget you, Lord. But protect me if you bless me with much, because I might forget you as well. Jesus says, be on your guard. Beware, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And I'm reading a book right now by a brilliant, current theologian with an amazing name, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. That's a name. And she's 51 years old. She's been a Christian since she's 36. And there's a lot of books that say true things that are sort of vanilla, and she says true things that make you stand up and think, and excellent book. But anyway, she talks about her conversion, which was very dramatic, and she said Jesus triumphed. Jesus triumphed. She celebrates Jesus. But she says, Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I lost everything but my dog. She lost her job. She lost her best friend. She lost her community. She lost everything, and she said, praise God, I gained Jesus. But it isn't this, they're not inviting her to any health and wealth conferences. But you know something? She has health and wealth that no one will ever take from her. Well, some paths to freedom. Keep the word before you. Because when the word's before you, the Lord is before you. I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16, verse 8. The word of God is the truth that sets us free. John 8:32, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, something like 10%, maybe more. All of his language was informed by Scripture, but 10% or so of Jesus' recorded words are quotations or clear allusions to Scripture. In fact, when Jesus is assaulted by Satan in the desert, he responds to him by quoting Scripture. Three verses from Deuteronomy. You gotta keep repeating the truth in a world where the truth is often absent. You know, and another book from Narnia, The Silver Chair, Aslan, right? The Christ figure, the lion. He tells Jill, who is his emissary, to enter down into Narnia, which is now under a kind of evil spell. And Aslan says, stand still. First, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning. Sounds like Deuteronomy 6. And when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night, and whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. These four things that he tells her are essential for her time there in Narnia. And we've been given by our king many things that are essential for our time on this earth, an earth that is wonderful in so many ways, and yet there is evil about. And we need to know God's purposes. We need to hear things like the Lord reminds his people in Exodus 6:6-7, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You know, we are the hopeless who are full of hope. The ruin of sin is pervasive, yes, but the redemption and restoration found in Jesus is pervasive as well. I should just add here too that though sin infects all of our hearts, and though there's this alien sin, you know, a lot of the sorrow and suffering that visits us and other people, the world is not as bad as it could be, right? There's still a lot that's good and beautiful in this world. There's a lot of common grace. Even people who don't name the name of the Lord could be dear friends, and we can learn from people who don't share our convictions and so forth. And maybe I need to highlight that more often, or highlight too that because we're created in the image of God, there is wonder in every person we meet, even though it's been marred by sin. We are the 16th century poet George Herbert said, we are wonders tortured in the space betwixt this world and that of grace. We're mindful of the greatness of being made in the image of God, and we're mindful of the ruin of our sin. So that's just a parenthesis. The redemption and restoration of Jesus, though, is pervasive as well, beyond common grace, the special grace that comes to us in Jesus. So Paul can say, at the end of that chapter where he's saying, the good I want to do, I don't do, the stuff I get dyslexic even thinking it, you know what I'm talking about. Like, the things he wants to do, he doesn't do, the things he does are things he ought not to do, etc. How does he end it? He says, what a wretched man I am. You know, this past Monday, Sharon and I had a great privilege of seeing Amazing Grace on Broadway. We were right up front, almost right up front. We were like two kids in a candy store. And that curtain went up. And it was right in the middle of Broadway. There was the story of John Newton, slave trader, and his conversion, though it wasn't as explicit as it might have been, was clear. And at the very end, this young man, what a voice he had. He sang Amazing Grace with all the cast. And then the curtains came down, and it was such a enjoyable performance that we all stood up. It was a standing ovation. And then, the cast led, and the entire theater, it was loud, sang Amazing Grace. That saved a wretch like me. It's like Dave Spain's shirt, I'm the wretch the song tells you about, or something like that. What a wretched man I am. I say that like John Newton, the joy at the end of that was unbelievable. He wanted to have money and power, and he was a bitter man. And it's when he came, when he lost, he knew that he had nothing. He knew that he was hopeless, and he turned to Christ, that he was able to write these songs of incredible joy and freedom. It's so awesome. He says, what a wretched man I am, the Apostle Paul says. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So ultimately, the most important thing is to turn to the Lord. And in that dim passage, that dark and murky and discouraging passage, Exodus chapter 5, you get to verse 22 and it says, Moses turned to the Lord. And he turned to the Lord to complain, by the way, which he ought not to have done. However, he turned to the Lord. The Lord is gracious to his children who even turn to him to contend with him. when we're in the middle of our troubles and our temptations and struggles. And we have to do the same in our chapter fives. All of us need to call out to the Lord in our brokenness. And if you don't know you're broken, I pray something will come along that will teach you that so that you can sing Amazing Grace. Regardless of how what you have or don't have or how healthy or dishealthy you are. God's grace is strong enough to rescue any of us. The Apostle Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13, or in Titus 3, it's beautiful. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And we see that ultimately suffering is at the very heart of the Christian story. God redeemed us. You know that God tells, we just read from Exodus 6 that God says, I will redeem you with strong acts of judgment. And ultimately, God redeemed us with a very strong act of judgment, where His only Son, the Lord Jesus, the only perfect person to ever walk this world, the only sinless person to ever walk this world, was judged in our place. In my place, condemned, He stood. And He suffered greatly for us. Suffering is at the heart of the Christian story. But so is joy, because the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:12 that He delivered us from the dominion, that's slavery language. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the poet could say, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8:1-2. The Lord has liberated us to serve Him. Remember the Apostle Paul? What's the one thing he knew? The one thing he knew was that he wanted to know and please Jesus. There is one blessed obsession I would commend to you. Remember, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And you know what Paul calls himself? He addresses at least three of his letters this way. He calls himself the bondservant or the slave of Jesus. That's freedom. And it's all about love. We love Him because He first loved us. We prayed earlier, I have no master but You, no law but Your will, no delight but Yourself. It's all about love. This table is all about love. This represents the great act of judgment, the suffering, the great act of judgment that God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, conspired together to pull off in order to rescue us. It's all about love. And this is a mass. Any king that would do this for us when we were hopeless is one that I want to be yoked to. Those are chains of freedom. Anything else is ruin. Let's pray. Lord, help us in the bondage of our hearts. Thank You that You've made a way for us, Lord. In spite of ourselves, You've liberated us so we can sing songs like Amazing Grace and the great songs that we're singing today. Lord, help us know Your forgiveness. It's all about You and not our righteousness, but then liberate us, Lord. Liberate us to love Your will. Liberate us to love Your purposes. We pray. Help us now as we celebrate this supper, to love the One who loved us first. We pray in His name. Amen.